John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He is bathed, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken their garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Thank you. Let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word now, you would open that word to us and bless this offering, Lord. We pray that you would use it for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been doing a series in the Gospels called Jesus' Words. And we've come to the evening before Jesus' death. And what Jesus told his disciples that evening before he died was stuff they needed to know, because tomorrow he was going to be gone. So this is absolutely core Christianity. This is absolutely stuff we need to know as Christians. And the title of this morning's message is Training. This is part two. We looked at the beginning of Jesus' training of his disciples last time. This is training part two. Now, I want you to go back into your minds after World War One. Joseph Flacks was Jewish by race, but he was Polish by nationality. And he immigrated from Poland to the USA. As he began his life there in the USA, he mended chairs on street corners of New York. But he worked hard and he invested well. And he was able to save enough money to buy two clothing stores in St. Louis. So he did that. And by this time, he was really, really doing very well. He was now active, wealthy, and prominent in social circles. A shy young Christian lady worked for him, and all her job was to sew on buttons. So when an evangelist came to town, she asked him nervously, "Won't you come to these evangelistic meetings?" She said, I'm sure you'll enjoy it." Joseph laughed. How could he, a self-made man, be helped by religion? She was deflated and she walked away, but she was also praying. And the next day she asked him again, a little bit frightened, but determined and persistent. He turned her down. She asked the next day, and he turned her down. She kept asking day by day until there were only a couple of meetings left. For the ninth time, she asked him again, humbly and quietly. "I'm sorry, my wife and going out for tea tonight," he told her. By this time, she broke down crying, as if her heart would break. He tried to comfort her, but she absolutely refused to be consoled. "Why does it matter so much?" he asked her. "Tomorrow is the last meeting," she said. I thought, if you would go, You might accept Jesus, and if you don't accept him, you'll be eternally lost. He said, that doesn't worry me. She continued to sob. Finally, to stop her crying, he said, okay, I'll go to these meetings with you. He was impressed by the message, and he told her that night, I'm coming back tomorrow night. She was absolutely thrilled, of course. The next night, when he came back to the meetings, he was saved. And once Joseph Fleck was saved, he couldn't stop telling everyone. He was a member of the Masonic Lodge, and as he kept telling them about what had happened in his life, they threw him out. He was in these socialite circles, and as he kept telling these socialite friends, one night his wife took off a slipper, spat in it, and threw it at him. The next day he signed their home, business, and bank account over to his wife. And soon after that, he left that city and went to Chicago to Moody Bible Institute, and he swept streets to pay his way. He says, I quote, Christ was willing to take on himself the form of a man, to humble himself, to come in my likeness, to die for me. He will give me the grace to sweep the streets of Chicago. Joseph Flax graduated from Moody Bible Institute and became a pastor evangelist. That's the amazing story of Joseph Flax. But what about that unnamed teen who sewed on butters and wept for a soul? Who's the real hero of this story? Well, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who transformed the lives of both Joseph Flax and the young lady who sewed on buttons. Not only saved, but sanctified. So we need a burden like that young lady to make disciples. Amen? She was a servant. She heard that she should be a witness. And as she prayed, she was quietly and lovingly persistent to touch another person's life. She heard and she did. We need a burden like that young lady to make disciples, don't we? In the four Gospels, we're up to the eve of the crucifixion. What Jesus taught that night was core Christianity. Last time we saw that Jesus was teacher and Lord, but primarily, and first of all, Jesus was a servant. We saw how he discipled his disciples to be servants. And today we're going to see how he discipled his disciples to be disciples of men. We need a burden like that young lady to make disciples. Now, let's go back to last time for a little bit, just to put you in the picture. We've seen last time regarding the disciples that all the disciples were saved except Judas. That all the disciples were sanctified. They were told to hear and do, and as they heard and did what Jesus did, they were changed to become like Jesus. And they're all tested in their trust of the Lord Jesus about his provision and his protection. That's the training of as servants. All Christians are to be servants, hearing and doing, ready to do whatever the attitude is. Lord, show me what you want me to do today, and with your help, I will do it. Today, we're going to see that all Christians not only should be servants, but should be discipling others, the way that we are discipled of God. This is the so-called teacher or discipling role. There are three roles to develop in Christian training modeled by Christ: godly service, godly teaching, and godly oversight. Or to put that another way, we are to be servants, we are to be discipling others, and some of us are to be overseers. All Christians are to be servants. All Christians are to be discipling others, but only some will be overseers. So there are two further roles for us to consider today. Both are servants. Disciples, disciplers are first of all servants, and overseers are first of all servants. For today, the first role that involves a servant heart and lifestyle is discipling others, godly teaching. So in John 13:13 that we read, it says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Jesus has been teaching them over the past 3.5 years how to be that he is a servant, he is Lord, and he is teacher. He's been teaching them how to be servants and how to disciple others. Discipling others is the teaching role. Servants hear and do. Remember that from last time? Servants hear and do. Those that disciple others hear, do, and teach. Hear, do, and teach, or hear, do, and tell. Now, Jesus trained his disciples to be discipling others, and two notable examples of that is Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 occurs in Jesus' second full year of ministry. So the disciples have been with him for about 18 months. They've been watching the Lord Jesus, and he has been watching them. We read in Matthew chapter 10, this is on your sheets now, Matthew 10 and verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And then the 12 disciples are listed. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans." In other words, they were to go only to Jews. Jesus chose the 12 and sent the 12 out as Jews to Jews. Verses, if you were looking in that chapter, verses 5 to 15 regards their ministry at that time, verses 5 to 15 in the first century, Jew to Jew. Verses 16 to 23 regards a later time, a time of great trouble and persecution that we now know to refer to as the tribulation. Possibly in the 21st century, which we're in. Is the Lord coming back soon? I think so. It could well be soon. Nevertheless, despite that ministry being Jew to Jew, there are principles in that chapter that apply to us. Since the Lord sends us out to disciple others, he's going to also do similar things as what he did for those 10 disciples. First of all, he's going to give us the grace to disciple others. We read in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, "Freely you have received, freely give." So he gives us what we need to be able to do the work that he asks us to do. That grace does not mean that the job of discipling others is going to be easy, however. In fact, he tells us you're going to be persecuted. In verse 16 of that chapter, Jesus goes on to say, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." By the way, sheep don't do all that well when they're chased by wolves. "Therefore, be wise as serpents." Snakes normally move away from you as you're walking through the bush. They get out of trouble. "Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Get out of trouble and don't cause trouble. "A disciple is not to be above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub," which was really derogatory, "how much more will they call those of his household?" We can expect not only name calling, but much worse, as we are sheep in the midst of wolves. So, we're given grace to be able to disciple others. There will be persecution. Despite that, we should never be afraid. We read in verse 28 of that chapter, Jesus teaching his disciples how to disciple. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." It's dangerous. Dangerous to not deny Jesus. He will deny you before his Father in heaven. So he's teaching us how to disciple others. And I guess the summary of that is boldly speak the truth in love. Don't fear what men may do to you. It's a life of service. That's how Jesus taught his disciples to be discipling others. Those are timeless principles, even though Jesus was speaking to them as Jew to Jew. Those are timeless principles that also apply to us today. And we read it in his word today. We still have it. Then about 12 months later, 12 months after Matthew chapter 10, and about 4 months before his death, he sent them out to disciple others again for a second time. This time it wasn't just the 12. This time it was 70. So we read in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1 on your sheets. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs amongst wolves." He repeats what he'd said about 12 months before to the 70. And again, verses 4 to 15 of Luke chapter 10 refers to local and immediate ministry. By the way, Jesus reversed the instructions. If you are ever reading John 10 and you wonder if it applies to you, Jesus reversed those instructions later on. We read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 35, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." It's, I guess the principle there is okay to protect yourself too. The point I'm making is that Jesus trained his disciples to be able to disciple others, and he gave them exercises in discipling others, like the 12 and like the 70. And because Jesus was sending out his disciples, showing them how to disciple others, it anticipated his final words on earth. His final words on earth are recorded in Matthew 28 and verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and'" what? "'Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" As Jesus sent his disciples to disciple others, he now sends us, everyone here, to disciple the nations. And that involves teaching. Let me read verse 20 again. "Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." All Christians are to be servants, right? Amen to that. All Christians are also to be discipling others. It's a harder pill to swallow, but that's what Jesus taught. So then, let's consider five brief descriptions of discipleship so we can understand what to do as we seek to disciple others and how to do it. This is how Jesus taught his disciples to be discipling others. The first description of discipleship is formal and informal. Formal and informal. Whilst the Last Supper was a very serious occasion, of course, it was an informal occasion. He was around the table with his 12 disciples, and they were chatting around the table. This is informal teaching. You don't have interactions like verses 6 to 10, informal teaching. Let me read verses 6 to 10 in John 13. "Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus said to him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.'" So you don't have interactions like that in formal teaching. What I'm doing now is formal teaching. But that occasion around the table was informal. Jesus, of course, did teach his disciples formally, like the Sermon on the Mount. We have three chapters in our Bible, Matthew 5 through 7, on that teaching, which was 2000s. Conversation with his friends is discipleship. but it's informal. So I want you to relax a little bit. When I say all Christians are to be teachers, that does not necessarily mean in the formal sense, like from the front here, what I'm doing. James refers to formal teaching when he says in James chapter 3 and verse 1, "Brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So not all Christians are going to teach formally, but all Christians are to be involved in discipling others in a formal way. If we tell a friend about the Lord Jesus Christ, or if around lunch today we're chatting about the message and we're talking about different aspects of the message and we're saying words to each other, that is informal discipleship. We're helping each other, encouraging each other to do what is right before the Lord. Discipleship of others falls under the category of teaching, but most of it is going to be informal. It's only maybe once a week that there's going to be something like formal teaching. We can all ask someone to a church service, like that girl who sewed on buttons, right? We can do that, right? That's not too hard. We can weep for a soul. We can certainly do that. That is one step in making disciples. And it's informal, just with friends, just around a table. Discipleship is formal, or more commonly, it is informal, over a meal, over a cuppa, in the park, in the home, wherever it might be. Secondly, a further description of discipleship is either evangelistic or edifying. Evangelistic or edifying. In becoming a discipler of others, the first step in seeing someone else become a disciple is to witness to them. And then we help them to grow in Christ. Being a witness is evangelistic. Helping others to become like Christ is edification. The word edify simply means to build up. So first, Christ taught his disciples to witness. For example, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ was being evangelistic. Listen to these words on your sheets in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate." You want to be saved? You want to be in heaven? Enter by the narrow gate. "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Your faith in God is evidenced by the things you do." So not everyone who claims to be a Christian really is a Christian. And Jesus continues, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." So what's your choice today? Is it wise or foolish? Do you choose to enter by the narrow gate and know the Saviour? So Jesus was being evangelistic there in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord sent out his disciples, the 12 and then the 70, as witnesses. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 also says, this is instructions to us, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So first of all, we need to be a witness. Of course, someone getting saved is not the end, really. That's the beginning of the Christian life. So second, Christ spent 3.5 years discipling 11 saved men to be able to disciple others. They had to be able to disciple others because he was going, right? And he explained some of the process of discipleship in those verses we read in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And especially we emphasize that verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." Teaching all things Christ has commanded, formally or informally, is part of discipleship. Witness is just the beginning of a discipleship process, just the beginning of someone becoming like Christ, And we're to help each other in this process. It's actually commanded that we build up each other. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as also you are doing. Edify means to build up, helping your brother or sister become like Christ. The process of discipleship doesn't end till the new convert becomes a disciple of others, evangelizing and edifying. Every Christian must somehow be a disciple of others. Dropping leaflets, asking someone to church is part of discipleship. But so is Bible studies. So is Sunday worship where we come. So is teaching Sunday school, biblical counseling, defense of the gospel. What part, dear friends, are you doing in discipling others? You must formally or informally be part of the process. Evangelism and or edification. The disciples became disciples, being able to disciple others. John, Peter and Matthew, for example, wrote books in the New Testament. And they were very formal teaching that we still have in our Bibles today, formal teaching of how to evangelize and how to edify others. All the New Testament Christians, however, did the same informally. We can all do this as we go about life. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, for example. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that's the death of Stephen. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Ordinary everyday Christians like us are involved in discipleship as we go about our daily lives. A third description of discipleship is life and live. Discipleship can be formal, more often it is informal. It involves first of all evangelism, but then goes on to edification, but always it involves life and lip. Jesus taught his disciples through life and lip right through his ministry, and again he was teaching through life and lip that night there around the table. His discipleship of them modeled how they should disciple others. That night it was informal, later that evening it became a little more formal and Jesus kind of gave them a devotion, as it were, a devotion before his death. It was informal around the table, and it was primarily to build up the disciples. There wasn't so much evangelism there, although there was one last chance given to Judas with a cryptic evangelistic prompt in verse 10. And Jesus said to him, "Who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Just a little dig in the ribs to Judas if he was willing to hear, which he wasn't, because he'd already given his life over to the enemy. So, what I want you to see in that scene with Jesus washing the disciples' feet, he lived humility and service, and he taught humility and service. That was life, and that was lived. Someone says, "I just witnessed by my life." My comment is, could. But that witness is not complete until you open your mouth. Discipleship involves the lip also. Jesus could have washed the disciples' feet and then just expected them to get it. But no, he taught into that because that is discipleship. Discipleship includes teaching using your lips. But on the other hand, I suppose you could be a teacher teaching the truth, as I'm seeking to do right now, and not live it. What would that be? That would be hypocrisy, wouldn't it? So it has to be life and it has to be lived. Discipleship always has to be life and lived, and therefore Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Hold God as special in your life. That's life. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone. So ready to give a defense is lip. To everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you, that's seen in your life with meekness and fear. And again, that's a life issue. So we talk out of our lives. Be ready to explain and defend the gospel. So you're going to need a gospel outline in your head. If you don't know a gospel outline, why don't you chat? We're going to have lunch. We could chat about that together. I'd love to be able to do that with you. By the way, Paul also modeled discipleship in life and in lit. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. He's talking to the people at Thessalonica, and he says, "But we were gentle among you." That's life. "Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God," which is lit, "but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." So you see how the light and the lift was meshed together, and we speak out of our lives. A fourth description of discipleship is challenging and comforting others. Challenging and comforting others. What was Jesus doing that night around the Last Supper? Well, he was challenging his disciples to live a life of service and humility. We read in verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And he challenged them to do them. But challenge was not the only thing that he did with his disciples that night. The same time the next night, Jesus was dead and gone, they thought. We know it's not the end of the story. And they were in grief, and they needed comfort for that next day. So just turn over a page there in your Bibles. In John 14 and verse 1, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." There's some of the great words of comfort in all the scripture. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for those who are his. Are you his? I want you to be his. Make sure you're his. And then further, there was a bit of discussion about that. Further down, just a few minutes later, as it were, around the table, Jesus said in John 14 and 25, "These things have I spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Again, beautiful words of comfort. He challenged them, he comforted them. And by the way, where he says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you," the peace of God is internal. It comes from a relationship with him. The peace of the world is external, all the circumstances going okay in life. Jesus gives in a way different to the world. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Draw that peace from him. So, as for us, we mightn't mind sending a text message to someone who's had some great loss. It's much more difficult to challenge people. A text message, I suppose, is okay for comforting. If we're really going to comfort someone, we probably want to be there and cry with them and care about them. But it's much harder to challenge people, and you definitely need to speak one-on-one if you're going to challenge someone. It doesn't always turn out well, by the way. If you're going to challenge someone, it doesn't always turn out well. Do you remember the interaction in Gospels in Matthew 19? It's on your sheets. It's going to be up on your screen too. "Now behold, one came and said to him," well, they're on the road, they're travelling. One came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that say, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So it didn't turn out so well, did it? That example of discipleship was mainly informal on the road. It was evangelistic. Jesus was trying to see the man saved. It was by lip primarily, although the way Jesus said things comes out of his life. And it was a great challenge. Go sell all that you have. Come follow me. That was a challenge. Not all attempts at discipleship are going to turn out well. Christ did nothing wrong, but we have no evidence that that man was ever saved. Paul also used challenge and comfort in discipling others. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So he challenged and comforted the people in Thessalonica. In discipleship, you can only do one or two things. You only can comfort or you can challenge. And sometimes, I guess, in a message like this, you can do both. Right now, I hope in a godly way I'm challenging you. I hope you hear the challenge to be making disciples, formally or more commonly informally, by evangelism or by edification, with life and lip, by challenge and comfort. And the fifth and final description of discipleship for us to consider today is by giving both correction and hope. By giving correction and hope. Luke records for us how Christ gave correction that crucifixion eve. It's exactly the same time round the table. Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They demand allegiance. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. Not so among you. You have it wrong, lads, in the way you're doing things. Make sure you correct your behavior. And then he tells them how to correct it in the following words. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. So make sure you correct your behavior from trying to get your way to giving to others and being a servant to others. That was correction. However, a few minutes later, the Lord Jesus was seeking to give Peter hope because Peter was going to fail big time. We read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now Peter would fail big time, but Christ prayed that his faith would not fail. And his faith didn't fail. It was definitely battered, but it didn't fail. Later in the blackness of grief and darkness and hopelessness, Peter said in John chapter 21 and verse 3, I'm going fishing. He was done with seeking to follow the Lord. It hadn't turned out well. Saviour died. He denied his Saviour. I'm going fishing. But later the same day, we read in John 21 and verse 17, Jesus, said to him, Peter, the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And by that he reinstated Peter to be caring for the flock of God. He returned and he was reinstated to ministry. Because Christ intended to give hope to Peter, I believe the Holy Spirit would have brought back that phrase to him. And when you have returned, and when you have returned, how is that going to happen? That dark hopelessness was not the end. There was light at the end of the tunnel. And Peter grasped in his darkness, in the hopelessness, he grasped the light at the end of the tunnel. And so he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Have you got a reserve sign in your place in heaven? Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. But Peter called it a living hope. He finally got it. And the hope that Jesus had given him that night counted. There is no better name for the hope we have as we seek to disciple others than remind people, I know you're discouraged, but we have a living hope in the Lord Jesus. Keep going. There is light at the end of the tunnel. And we do that with a spiritual heart. 2 Timothy 3:16 gives the framework. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for a proof, that's where you've gone wrong, for correction, how to get it right, for instruction in righteousness, how to keep it right, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, that's where we're going. We're wanting to see everyone equipped to be like the Lord Jesus. Okay, let's review very briefly. Three roles for a Christian. The first role is the servant, which we emphasized last time. We never leave the servant role. The servant role is hear and do. The attitude, remember, is, Lord, show me what you want me to do today, and with your help, I will do it. The servant then will be tested to see if he trusts in God's provision and protection. And the attitude here is, Lord, whatever you bring into your life, into my life today, I'm going to trust you in it. Role two, which we've been looking at today. Role two is the teacher role, or better, discipling role. This role can be formal or, more likely, informal. It can be evangelistic or edification, building up others. It will always be through life and lip. It will be challenge and comfort, and it will be correction and hope. Can you see the tension there in those things? A beautiful way to help other people become like Christ. So, for the discipler, it is hear, do, and teach. The attitude is, Lord, show me someone today that I can tell about Christ, or show me a brother or sister that I can help along the road. If we fail to take the discipleship role somehow, the Bible has a warning. Hebrews 5 and verse 12, for though by this time, and some commentators think it was about 3 years, so by 3 years, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So, if you do not do what you hear, you won't grow. And if you don't grow, you'll remain a babe. And if you remain a babe, you won't be able to help others in the things of God. So, here's the challenge for you today. Will you commit yourself to hear, to do, and to tell? That is, to teach. That's the teaching role. Hear, do, and tell what you have learned, where you're up to in the journey, helping a brother and sister on the road. Now, extremely briefly, the third role of the Christian life that Jesus mentioned that discipleship, Eve before his crucifixion was oversight. Going back to John 13 and verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So we've seen the three roles of servant, teacher and Lord. We've considered servant and teacher quite heavily, because every Christian is to be a servant and discipling others. We're going to just briefly mention oversight, because only some Christians will have that role. The overseer will hear, do, teach, and then overseer others in their work of hearing, doing, teaching. Jesus showed this very clearly. He gave an example and he taught it in Luke chapter 10. Remember, in Luke chapter 10, he sent out the 70 disciples. When they returned, we read in Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven. And behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So they reported, Jesus evaluated, and Jesus spoke into what they had been doing as they sought to disciple others. So he oversaw the work. Many teaching roles will include some oversight, like a Sunday school teacher teaching young children if she visits in the homes. That is kind of overseeing where her children are up to as she seeks to disciple them. But the one called overseer in the scripture is also called pastor and elder. One day when this fellowship becomes a church, you may be involved in calling a pastor. So we're going to end today just some verses by considering some relevant scriptures. What should a man you call be like? And by the way, it won't be me. I'm not speaking about me, because I've retired and I'm just helping out a bit here. Here's Peter's instructions in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Shepherds care for the sheep. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, not for the money, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those. I'm the pastor, you've got to listen to me. Not being lords over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So what you're looking for in a pastor is a willing, eager servant, being an example to the flock. Another relevant verse is 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you're looking for a fat man, faithful, able, teacher. Okay, F-A-T. Looking for a fat man. Acts 20 and verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So this man, overseer, is not a CEO in the model of modern businesses. He is a shepherd. They are men who should care about you. So let's read Hebrews 13 and 17 as our last verse. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, so they shall watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So a pastor that you call should care about you. You should expect them to be checking up on your spiritual temperature, taking your pulse, as it were, every now and again at least, keeping their finger on the spiritual pulse of our lives. Expect a faithful pastor to do spiritual health checks. That's proper. And I've listed there on your sheets 1 Timothy 3, 1-11. That is the most comprehensive list of characteristics that a pastor should have. And we could do many messages on oversight. But what Jesus concentrated on that eve of the crucifixion was the servant role. Part of serving Christ is making disciples. Are you? Are you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. The Word of God is always quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. We thank you for it. It's a treasure. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. He is a treasure. He enables us to live out what we read about. He is the one who is able to make us like Christ. Thank you for these resources and help us to live out what the challenge is before us today, what Jesus challenged his disciples with and what he continues to challenge his disciples with. Help us to live this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.